Well, again, good morning to you. Welcome. Would you join me as we turn to our text this morning? It is found in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. We are now nearing the end of our study. We went through 1 Thessalonians and now 2 Thessalonians, and pretty much the better part of this year we have been looking at these two letters. Today, this is sort of the second half of what we discussed a couple of weeks ago when I was last with you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let us begin in verse 10 and I'll read down through verse 15. I want to speak to you on the duty and dignity of work. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We've been dealing with the concept of being disorderly for the last really two messages for this almost entire chapter. And Paul is using, to describe how the Christian church is supposed to work, a couple of military metaphors. You won't find the word here, but elsewhere, for instance, over in Galatians chapter 6, where he says that we are to boast only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in things in that context like circumcision, because he says that in Christ neither circumcision or uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creature. That's what matters. And then he adds, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be with them and on the Israel of God. Now, to walk according to this rule, he uses a verb, stokeo, which means to walk like in formation. If you've ever seen the Texas A&M band at halftime. I'm not a Texas Aggie fan, you understand, but we used to have them come play Rice, and every other year they'd be in Rice Stadium, and lo and behold, here is this precision military marching band. And the idea is exactly that, that Paul is commanding the church to march, as we would say, to the beat of the same drum. Everybody's on the same page, because when you see that band and how precision they're marching, all it would take is one of them, just one, to get out of step, and it would mess up the whole shebang, cause untold chaos. So Paul exhorts the churches of Galatia, march in line, in rank. Okay, that's one military metaphor he uses. Here, though, he uses a second one. It's the Greek word atoptos. It means to be out of place, literally, not in your place, not in your post. You see the military connotations? Don't pull a Bo Bergdahl and abandon your post. Don't be found AWOL, absent, without leave. In other words, you have an assigned place, you have an assigned role in the church, and you are to fulfill that role. And then Paul has just given us his own example. He said, when we were with you, we were not atoptos. We were not out of place. We kept our role. And especially he emphasizes the fact that we didn't mooch off of you. I'm assuming you know what mooching, not smooching, but mooching, leeching off of you. We came and we worked, he said, day and night. Paul had come into Thessalonica, and of course there's not a church there, there's a synagogue, that's where he will preach. Thank you, brother. You can tell all this changing of climate has taken its toll. But anyway, Paul has come there. They don't want to be a burden to the church. These that are new converts, this is a primitive early work. In missionary situations, you can't expect to be supported by the people. There's no people, okay? So Paul says that he received gifts from other churches while he ministered to them, but he basically paid his own way. And you might wonder, well, why in the world is he bringing that up? And that's what our text now explains. In verse 10, we have this command, this rule. And he says, this isn't new. When I was with you, we commanded you these things. I just want to remind you of it, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, in our society, the worst thing we can think of is somebody going hungry. And indeed, I wouldn't like to go hungry, and I hope nobody goes hungry. But I want you to understand that in the mind of Paul, there was something worse than going hungry. It was being autoktos. It was being out of your place. It was abandoning your post. And notice that in this context, the post that he's talking about is your secular job. Now, I've used the word secular because that's how we explain such things. But as we go on in this text, we're going to learn there really isn't anything such as a secular job. I hope that becomes clear to you as we go this morning. So he's talking about folks who leave their assigned spot, their role. Now, I remember very well the Jesus People movement back in the early 1970s. And it was sort of the tail end of the hippie movement. And I don't know how many guys that I met back in those days who said, if I become a Christian, I want to serve the Lord, so I'm just going to quit my job and go live by faith. Ran into that all the time. And that's what Paul is dealing with. Now, why are they wanting to quit their job? Some have suggested, remember that one of the problems in Thessalonica was that they were already convinced that the day of the Lord was at hand, that Christ's coming was near, and so that some of these folks had quit their jobs just to wait for Christ to come. That's possible. Paul doesn't spell it out that way, but tying together the dots, we could say, yeah, I can understand that. But what Paul is saying is, that's not how we did it when we came to you. That was not the tradition. Look in verse 6, back up to verse 6. He says, now we command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh autoktos, disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. In other words, we set an example for you when we came to Thessalonica of people who are working hard. In fact, he says, we labored in verse 8 in labor and travail night and day, that we would not be sponging, use another one of those good words, sponging, mooching off of you. This is the way it was to be done. And so when we profess faith in Christ, when we associate ourselves in the ordinance of baptism, we are to take an assigned place in the world and in the church, and it is the place that we have been given. And verse 11 makes it clear that what is happening in this case, the desertion, is the fact that they are quitting their jobs, they're refusing to work, but they are busy. Look closely at verse 11. It's a play on words in the Greek. They're busy at being busybodies. You're going to find something to do. And the point is, what Paul is making is these people have quit their work to intrude into the affairs of other people. He's basically saying, and he goes on to exhort them, that they are then to do their work quietly in verse 12. They are to earn and eat their own bread. That's an expression just like in the hippie days again. You got some bread. You know, when you ask your hippie friend for bread, you weren't asking for a piece of white stuff. You're asking for some money, some green stuff, okay? Got some bread. In other words, it was an expression back then, as it was in the hippie era, to earn your bread means to earn your living. And so basically he's saying, don't be the one who intrudes in everybody else's business, making that your business, but keep to your job, do your job, do it quietly. The old saying, the idle hands are the devil's workshop, is what he is impressing upon them. Now, clearly there's exceptions. We have emergency situations where people in times of upheaval of this, that, or the other, sickness, where people can't work, old age, people getting older, you can't do what you used to do. I'm sort of running into those issues myself. Those things happen. We understand that. But what Paul is addressing is the able-bodied person being able to pull their weight to be productive and refusing to do so and probably doing it in the name of Christ. Instead, Paul is commanding them, and notice, in the name of Christ. Did you see that back in verse 6? Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from those folks. Stay away from them, those that would abuse this. Verse 12, now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that you work quietly, you earn your own bread. Notice that this is not just Paul's opinion. This is not up for discussion. This is the command of Jesus Christ himself to his people to work and be productive. So what we see here is that we have this exhortation to be working, to be not, let's put it in the negative as he does in verse 13, to not be weary in well doing. Now, well here is the Greek word kalos, and it means more than just, you know, do good. That can cover a lot of territory. And this word does. It means to do what is virtuous, that is, what is praiseworthy, that which is valuable, that which is useful, that which is honest, that which is worthy of praise. That's all summed up under this term, well-doing. Now, we have been dealing with the last little while about the Protestant Reformation, 500 years ago, what happened in Martin Luther's day in 1517. We take for granted a number of things that have come to us from the revolution of thought that went on in those days. I can't even envision where we would be today had that not happened. We are blessed abundantly, and one is in the area of work, of all things. You won't find this among the five solas. But one of the byproducts of the Protestant Reformation was a new way of looking at work. Now, let me try to explain. In the days of Luther, and prior to that day, for 1,000 years, you had two kinds of work. You had sacred work, you had secular work. You could either serve God, or you could simply serve to get your bread, to get your living. And so it was understood, and this division of clergy and laity, that the clergy, in this case, the Roman Catholic priest, he's the one that does the work of God, while you out there in the field or tending cattle or whatever your job was, you're just doing this other stuff that really doesn't matter at all to God. We are the recipients of what is often called the Protestant work ethic. You've heard that expression? Well, that's where it comes from, is that from the Reformation, this division between work that is valuable in the sight of God and work that is only valuable to fill your belly, that went out the window. That all of a sudden this new theology of work came about, where all work in every field, that there is no more sacred and secular, that all work from a Christian's hand is valuable in the sight of God, that you can actually serve God no matter what you're doing, whether you're standing in a pulpit or standing out in the field with a hoe in your hand, that you are to serve God in whatever capacity you find yourselves. I want you to, and in some ways, all that's happening is that we are, as man, to reflect the image of our God. Our God is a working God. Right? He works in creation. He works in what we might call synthesization or fabricating, bringing things together. There's about three different ways. He works in sustaining things. And therefore, we are called to reflect the image of our Creator. Some of you are gifted in areas of what we would call creative work. If you're a painter, you start with a blank sheet of paper and come out with this beautiful scene of the mountains and the rivers and so forth. I mean, I envy you. I am not gifted in that respect at all. I can't even write my own name or anybody can read it. But notice that what's happening, what are you doing when you do that? You're not creating like God did ex nihilo from nothing. You didn't create the colors. You didn't create the paper. You didn't create the brush. But you are reflecting that creative bent. And not only a painter, but a poet who creates a poem from words, or a musician who creates a tune on a piece of paper. There is something very satisfying. If you've got that artistic bent, you know what I'm talking about. That you started with nothing and look here. Now, again, it's not creation like God created. When a composer composes a song, he's not coming up with the physics that creates the sound that creates the note, you understand? He's taking that which God did, but he is doing a creative thing there. Then there are those who also, like God, form things. That's the word in Hebrew for when God created man. He formed man. And speaking especially of his body from the dust of the earth. He put us together. There was pre-existing stuff, and he rearranged the stuff. You folks that build houses, you got these two-by-fours laying there. And you take those two-by-fours, and next thing you know, there's the framework of a house sitting there. You're doing the same kind of work that God did in forming the world, putting things together. And then there are those of you, I'm looking at Philip over here, got to keep the plumbing going down there at St. Jude. There are those who do the work of maintenance, right? You got to keep things going. You got to keep the car running. You got to keep the plumbing, the toilets flushing. That's essential work. And notice that work God does too. God sustains his creation by his working. And so in our work, we are to reflect the image of God. I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a fascinating chapter. 1 Corinthians 7, which touches on this whole area. Again, it appears, and I'm going to be reading down in about verse 20, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, that the Corinthians had the idea, and the same thing seems to be going on at Thessalonica, that when you become a Christian, suddenly you're just supposed to quit whatever you used to be doing and do something else. That you can't serve out there in the workforce as a Christian. And what Paul is arguing is exactly the opposite. Look in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. He says, "Let every man abide in the same calling in which he was called." Now, let's take that sentence backwards. If you're a Christian, it's because God has called you to his Son, called you to salvation. But notice the play on words here. Abide in the same calling. We talk about our vocation. You notice the root is this same thing, a calling. We sometimes talk about what is your calling? We're asking, what is it that you do for a living? What's your job? And so Paul is saying, as a general rule, if God has now saved you, don't quit your job. Don't think that you can't serve God in wherever you are. Stay in that calling. Now, that's the general rule. He's going to go on and give you some exceptions here. But look at the extremes in verse 21. He says, "Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather." In other words, these are servants, not in the sense of somebody that's bringing you your plate at the restaurant. These are slaves. And so the idea is, if I'm a slave, how in the world can I serve the Lord? Well, he's saying, you can serve him even as a slave. Don't think that somehow you can't serve God in that capacity. Now he says, if you get the opportunity to be free, by all means, grab it. Because that gives you greater avenues of service. But notice the principle, wherever you are, in whatever station of life, you can serve God right there. Now, this is a revolutionary idea. I mean, we just take it for granted. Well, of course, you can serve the Lord. Well, I say we take it for granted. We still have some of that old medieval thinking in us. You know, the guy that serves the Lord is the guy up here talking at the pulpit. You know, I don't serve the Lord. I just work out there in a job. You're the one that serves the Lord. Oh, no, that's not what Paul is saying. That's not the gospel. This is saying that whatever job it is that we do, that is our calling. And by the way, you young people that are studying, going to school, you're preparing for life ahead, part of your job is to discover your calling. What has God called you to? That takes evaluation of what are your strengths and what are your weaknesses. What are the gifts that God has given you? Are you musical? Are you able to work with numbers? Do you like working with your hands? That all of those are valuable ways that you can serve God. And part of discerning what God has called you to is for you to figure out, how has God gifted me? What talents has He blessed me with? And then we try, as the old Puritans say, to improve those graces. We want to develop those things. Someone who has an aptitude for music. Melinda, I'm sure you see this all the time. They come to you, they get lessons. Well, wait a minute. If they've got an aptitude for music, why don't they just play? Why don't you just do it? But no matter if they've got the knack or they don't, they can come to you for lessons and get better. They can improve it. An athlete does exactly the same thing. He may be gifted as an athlete, but no matter what his skill level, it can be improved. And that is our job. What has God called us to do? Notice as we read on, are you still in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22? For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. You're a slave? No, not to the Lord. You're his freeman. And he says, likewise, also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. In other words, you say, well, I can then just do whatever I want. No, you can't. Not if you're a Christian. Your job is to find the avenue, the situation that God, that Christ has called you into. And then verse 24 again, brethren, let every man in whatsoever state he is called there abide with God. In other words, don't think that you can't serve God wherever you find yourself, whatever you are doing. We are to glorify our God by doing well, by doing a good job, a quality job, a superior job at whatever thing God has called us to do. It requires dedication. It requires work. But my point is, it is valuable in the sight of God. It's how we glorify God. I mean, I'm not sure how many of you out in your daily walk feel like you're glorifying God. Jeff, selling insurance. How's that glorify God? Philip, being a lawyer. That's a real tough one. No. Philip, fixing toilets. You know, but the point is that my service to my fellow man out here in this world is the means that God has given me to glorify His name. And how I do my job reflects on my God. That's the point. I can either bring glory or shame to the name of God. Now, another thing, let's go back over to 2 Thessalonians. Another thing we find here is how we are to view possessions. Now, this is not the only place that Paul addresses this subject, but it is one place. Here in verse 12, now them that are such, these who are disorderly, autoktos, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. In other words, they make money and supply their own needs, okay? Get that? They're eating their own bread. Now, that's important because there have been among Christians in times past that everything should be communal, that we should not say that this is mine, that whatever I've got actually belongs to everybody. That's the principle behind communism. Everybody owns it in common. Notice that Paul here is speaking from a principle that we would call capitalism. Now, I'm not trying to stir up political disharmony this morning, but notice the point that Paul speaks of bread that you earn is your bread. You see that? Every man is to eat his own bread. He's to pay his own way. He's not to mooch off of others and not to think that their bread by right belongs to him. Now, there's a great difference between Christianity and communism. Communism says, what's thine is mine. Christianity says, what's mine is thine. You say, well, it's the same thing. Oh, no. One respects ownership. One respects the fact that this is your stuff and being your stuff. Now, let me back up. All stuff belongs to God, ultimately. We're all going to answer to Him for how we use the stuff that we have in our hands. The earth is the Lord's, says the psalmist, and the fullness thereof, that is, everything in it. I mean, you got cows out in the pasture, those ultimately, that's God's cows. Now, He's put them in your hands. And relatively speaking, those are your cows, not my cows. You understand? And therefore, I need to acknowledge your property rights. If that's not true, then there's no such thing as stealing, because it's all mine. But stealing presupposes there's a sense in which this is yours and not mine. Now, it all belongs to God. We recognize that. But God has placed that stuff in your hand, not my hands. And He's placed some stuff in my hands and not your hands. Okay? So we respect property rights, and yet at the same time, because we are Christians, we have a responsibility to use what God has blessed us with in a lot of different ways. Here we see we're to feed our own mouth, if it's possible. You know, again, there are circumstances that rule that out. But as much as possible, we're to pay our own way, we're to be productive, we're to earn our own bread. Paul will write to Timothy that not only do we have a responsibility for feeding ourselves, but we have a responsibility for taking care of our families. He says to Timothy that if any doesn't take care of his own family, he's worse than an infidel. I mean, even the heathen take care of their own. So in other words, we have a responsibility for our families. We have a responsibility for the, if we're Christians, for the dissemination of the gospel. That gospel ministry is supported. That the word of God spread by whatever means, in a church, in missionary endeavor, we have the responsibility to take the stuff that God has blessed us with and use it in that capacity. So in other words, there are a number of areas where we are given responsibility for the use of the funds, the money, I call it stuff, that God has blessed us with. Now, how important is all this? I mean, I'm assuming you're sitting out there and saying, well, you know, this is sort of interesting, but really, should I be that uptight about it? Well, apparently so, because Paul, and this is one of the few places where he'll mention something like this, says that if you find someone who is ataktas, not doing their job, they've abandoned their post, they're mooching off somebody else, they're not earning their own way, what does he say? Don't associate. Back away from them. Shun them, I guess is the best way of putting it. Have nothing to do with them, that they may be ashamed of their lifestyle. Now, that's pretty serious stuff. Don't associate with folks that have abandoned their posts, quit their jobs, and are simply floating around mooching off the people of Christ. Serious stuff. Now, we're always, in the last verse here of our text, in verse 15, to remember that after all, this is our Christian brother. He's one for whom Christ died. And so while we are in the job of trying to correct, we're seeking correction, not annihilation. We're not trying to denounce our brother. We're trying to correct our brother, to admonish our brother. And you see the same balance in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, He was a Savior who received sinners, right? And yet, on the other hand, he's a Savior who tells sinners, go and sin no more. There is this openness towards sinful man, and yet there is never a pat on the back to sinful man in his sinfulness. He calls sinners to repentance and to repent and to come to him. One fellow put it like this, I'm hoping that we begin like Peter, who said in the beginning of following Christ, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. But we end up like Peter at the end of his time with Christ, saying, Lord, to whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. That we have parted with sin and we have come to Christ. Now, I'm in a hurry this morning. We've got a lot to do. And I wanted to try to connect the message this morning with what we're about to do in partaking of the Lord's table. I wanted you to consider for a moment the work ethic of Jesus Christ. You ever thought about that? How seriously did Christ take work? In the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, we have these, in the last, from chapter 40 to the end, we have these servant songs, they're called. This coming servant of Yahweh, the Christ, the one who will earn redemption for his people. That's the whole topic of the last chapters of the book of Isaiah. In chapter 40, we read about this one who's coming. Let me read it to you. You know I'm not just making this up this morning. In Isaiah chapter 40, listen to these words. Down in verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He's bringing a reward, but he's got a work that is before him. This is prophesying of this coming servant of Jehovah who's coming to do what? He's coming to do some work. He goes on to describe it. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. He's going to come and shepherd and pasture his people. I have been a shepherd back in Texas, taking care of a bunch of sheep. It is not glamorous work. We see it in David's life. His family had all those brothers. Who's watching sheep? It's David. Why? Because he's the youngest. I'm sure all the other brothers had taken their turn and everybody, as soon as they could, advanced to something else. I mean, the worst job around here is watching a bunch of stinking, helpless, stupid sheep. And yet, that's the work that this coming servant of Yahweh is said to do. He's going to come and he's going to shepherd his flock. And he's going to have to pick lambs up and carry them in his bosom. He's going to have to come take care of a bunch of stinking, stupid, shall I go on? Helpless sheep. I mean, it's not accident, folks, that God used sheep to illustrate us. To have the job of taking care of us, of rescuing us. I mean, we talk about the 99 and the one sheep's out there and the shepherd has to leave the 99 and go find him. Just think about how dumb this sheep was to get lost in the first place. He's absolutely helpless out there in the wilderness. He's a dead duck. And yet the shepherd has that sense of responsibility to go and find him and seek him and bring him back to the fold. That's the work of our Savior. That's the kind of work ethic he had. And you see it in his life. Isn't it interesting that at 12 years of age, when his mother and his father are looking around for him with the company as they're headed back to Nazareth, and they have to make a U-turn and go back to Jerusalem, they find him in the temple. What does he say? Wish you not. Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? You know, I've got work to do. And for the first 30 years or so of his life, he apparently works as a carpenter. A craftsman is what the word literally means, with his father. Manual labor till it is time for him to step out of the shadows as this anointed servant of Yahweh, this sent one. And oh, from that moment on, we hear him, especially in John's gospel, speaking about this work that he has to do, this work that he's sitting there with the woman at the well in Samaria. His disciples have gone into town to buy food, and he has this discussion. And when they come back, he tells them he's not hungry. And they said, but did somebody give him something to eat? He says, my food is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. Notice Paul is saying, he that won't work, let him not eat. Jesus is saying, I'd rather work as eat. To serve my Father is more important in my eyes than to fill my belly. You'll see him later on say, I've got to do this work while it is yet day. The night comes when no man can work. I'm on a schedule. I've got this work to complete. And finally, in John 17, as he gets ready to go to the cross, he says, Father, I've glorified you on earth. I've told these men, I've shown them you. I've finished the work you've sent me to do. And on that cross, as he hangs there just before he dies, he says, it is finished. The work. Accomplished, literally, in the Greek. Accomplished. I did it. I ask you a question. Are you saved by works? Anybody here saved by works? It's a trick question. I hope you know the answer from our point of view. Are we saved by our works? Absolutely not. If we're saved, it's by grace. But my friend, the salvation that you and I receive was bought and earned and paid for by the works of another, by the works of our substitute, by the works of the Son of God. He worked that we might rest. He labored that we might be saved by faith in him and in his work, in his labors. He has taken our place. And aren't you glad he had a work ethic? Can you imagine, I'm just too tired today. A little too tired to go to the cross, you know. It's my weekend. Remember, he never even took the Sabbath off. Remember, he heals the guy in John 5 on the Sabbath day. And they say, what are you doing? You're breaking the Sabbath. He said, my Father's working, so am I. I'm just doing the works of my Father. It's 24/7. It's round the clock. You'll read in the Mark's gospel that they're being pressed and all these sick people coming to him, people he's ministering to and teaching, so much coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat. Here it is again. He'd rather work as eat. And oh, thank God that we have a Savior like that. One who took the work of his Father very seriously, pursued it until he finished it. Now, I know you're not called to suffer at work like he suffered. Your work is not meritorious. Your work is not substitutionary. But it is the work that God has given you. We are not saved for our works, but we are saved to good works that God has foreordained that we should walk in them. That's his purpose for us. It's the fruit that we are to bear. And so we are to work, not to in any way earn our salvation. Christ earned that. We are to work to glorify our Father. Do you realize, if you say, I just want to get back like we were in paradise. You know, I want to go back to paradise. Well, guess what? Adam was working in paradise. God gave him work to do. I sort of suspect we're going to have work to do in heaven. Because that's our calling. That's what God made us for. Oh, it won't be like this work. Remember, after the fall, he's going to earn his bread, all right. But he's going to earn it by the sweat of his brow. It's not going to be pleasant. It's going to be hard and sometimes very disappointing. But no, God has given us a calling to glorify him wherever he's placed him. Whether it's swinging a hammer, or swinging a bat, whether it's pushing a pencil or pushing a wheelbarrow, we are to glorify our God by how we do our job. Well, that's all I got to say about that. Think on these things. Consider these things. God has called you and I to a life of excellence. Be excellent at whatever it is that your hands find to do. Do it with all your might. Do it to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on our lives that we might not take this area of life for granted. Father, we always seem to want to find a disconnect of what we do out there in the world and what we do for you. And here we learn, Father, through the mouth of your apostle, that what we do out there in the world is what we do for you. You tell us, be not the servants of men. Don't view ourselves as servants to an earthly boss, but consider that in our work we are serving our God. So let us glorify you with the works of our hands, that we might have in order to fulfill our own needs and not be a burden to others, to supply the needs of our families, to further the work of the gospel. May you bless us in that endeavor. Father, we ask these things in the name of the greatest worker, the one that came from heaven, the very God of God, Son of God, coming into this world and coming to work, to do a work, to finish a work that you gave him to do. Thank you for Jesus. Without his work, we'd be doomed and damned. But, oh, Father, because of him, we are redeemed. We've been saved apart from works and yet unto good works. Let us fulfill our destiny, Father, the thing that you have called us to do and be. May we do it. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.